just want to remind our men. Paul mentioned about the Iron Man's Conference. I passed out a number of these today. Really encourage our men to come on Friday night, August 26th, starts at 7, and then Saturday morning from 9 till about noon to Bible Baptist Temple to hear Harold Vaughn. A number of you have heard Brother Harold. He's been in our church in years past. Tremendous man of God, tremendous preacher, and you will not be disappointed if you come. Trust you will. There is a sign up in the back. If you choose to come just Friday night, that's fine. If you choose just to come Saturday, that's fine. If you choose to come both, that's fine too. You circle that, put your name down, then circle those dates. And then if you are planning on coming, you need to sign up. There's no cost, but they do fix food, a really nice lunch on Saturday, and they have a continental breakfast as well. So just for their sakes, not over preparing or under preparing, just ask that you go ahead and sign up that list whenever you're able to. All right, thank you. Bibles this morning, and going to be preaching on that. Draw me nearer. Maybe you've noticed on our posters for the upcoming meeting, I, over the years, have tried to give names or titles to different meetings. Not always, but a number of times I have. And so we're referring to the meeting with the Tozers as Draw Me Nearer, and I hope that's your desire as it is for me. And over the years, we've given different titles to different names. Remember the winter meeting we always had? Second Monday and Tuesday of every January. Of course, we haven't done it since we had the pandemic. But many times we had Dr. John Jenkins here, and we've had other men come in as well. We called that a time of refreshing. How many remember that? That was one of my favorite meetings. Remember when we had Gibbs and Gipp, David Gibbs and Sam Gipp here? We had a conference, and this place was literally packed out. We had people coming in from other states. It was a tremendous meeting, and we called that Fire in the Pulpit. So I give different titles to different meetings. And Monday, I think it was, I was starting my prayer time, and just that statement, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. And I'm sure, in part, that came into my mind because I'm pretty focused on this upcoming meeting. I want God to use it in me personally. Whether He uses it in anybody else, I want Him to use it in me personally. And I hope you feel the same way. And so maybe it's because of that, because that's been my mindset. But whatever reason was, when I began to pray, that just stayed in my mind. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. And it just continues to stick with me. So I believe the Lord wants me to preach this morning. And I trust you'll listen carefully to what's said here during this hour. Let's look here at James chapter 4. We'll begin to read in verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. Again, give me clarity of mind and thought. I ask that You'd use me. Lord, those teaching in the children's church hour right now, use them as well. Well, thank You for all that's done this morning. You know the need of every person in this auditorium. You know my need. Lord, work in us. Well, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at this book, there's some interesting statements that are made. And I just want you to focus on this passage with me this morning. And before we get into the meat of this text, I just want to go back and, almost like a Bible study, give you a little bit of background on this book, because it lends itself to what you hear here. There are some hard statements in this passage. When I say hard, I mean very convicting, but also could be, in some ways, misunderstood. This book was intended for Jewish believers. It was written by a man who led the church at Jerusalem. Now, when you go back to the book of Acts, don't turn there, but in the book of Acts, especially in chapter 12, we're told that the first leader of the church, the first pastor or bishop, whatever you want to call him, was James, the brother of John. In Acts chapter 12, we're told that Herod rose up against him and slew him with the sword. He became a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brought in a wave of heavy persecution. In that same chapter, later on, Paul has returned to the city, and there is some debate about what has been preached to Gentiles. Of course, you know the attitude of the Jewish people. Gentiles are dogs. You don't go into their houses. You don't speak to them. You don't fellowship with them. That was the mindset. And so there was going to be a debate, and we're told in that same chapter that there is a man in charge by the name of James. And it's like, well, wait a minute, just in the same chapter, right at the beginning, it says he was put to death. So what do you have a resurrection here or something? No, that's not what happened. There were two disciples named James. You had James, the son of Zebedee, and then James, the son of Alphaeus. There's a third James. It's the oldest half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he had three half-brothers and two half-sisters. And this was the oldest of those. And we're told, you especially see it in Acts chapter 1, that while at the beginning of his ministry, his siblings basically rejected him. They saw and they witnessed. And maybe with the encouragement of their mother, don't reject what you're hearing from your brother. Do not reject this. It appears that all of his siblings became born again. And obviously that's true about James, his oldest half-brother. It also is confirmed in the book of Galatians, I believe it's chapter 1 or chapter 2, where it says when Paul had met for the very first time in Jerusalem right after his conversion. Remember, Paul gets saved there in Antioch, and then he's separated from men for about 3 years as he has almost a personal audience with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think of him being your instructor in Bible college. That'd be a hoot for 3 years. And so he makes his initial return to Jerusalem, and all the brethren are like, stay away from this man. He's a persecutor, and he's put a lot of our people to death, probably people standing there who had their brother or sister or their parents executed because of that man. So he said, only two men would talk to me. He said, only Peter and then James, the brother of the Lord. So we know he was the head of the church after James, the brother, the son of Zebedee, had passed away. Now, he seemed, I'm talking about James, he seemed to have an understanding heart toward the Gentile church. It was this James, the half-brother of Jesus, who basically negotiated, now stay with me, he basically negotiated between the Gentile believers and the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem are all Jewish people. And when they find out the Gentiles are supposedly being converted, they got problems with that. And they got problems with a Jewish man like Paul or Silas or any of these others going in and communing and staying in their homes and things like this. They got big issues. And their argument is, if you're going to truly be a follower of Messiah, who is a Jew, Jesus was a Jew, you got to be circumcised. You got to follow all the Jewish ordinances. You've got to follow all the Jewish practices, the holy days, and you know all those things. You got to follow this. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. Those things cannot save you. So there is a debate, and Paul comes back, and James is the one who negotiates, and he comes to these terms. He says, all right, we'll tell this to the Gentile believers. All you have to do is not commit fornication, don't eat things strangled in blood, and don't go after idolatry. He said, that's all we require of you. Now, when you read Paul's writings, he spells out the way a Gentile Christian ought to live. And that, for you and me, is us. You know, we're Gentile Christians. And so James had a sympathetic heart toward the Gentile church. He's the one that made it acceptable to his Jewish brethren to receive them. However, James was still staunch, as many Jews are when they convert to Christ. They're not necessarily going to give up everything about their practices, and quite frankly, they don't necessarily have to. No more than we're required to accept what they do. You know, they follow some of their customs of Judaism that are fit before the Lord, and that's fine. Now, having said that, when you read the book of James, it's good to recognize this fact that he is writing to Jewish converts. He's writing to, if you will, the Jewish church. Now, they're one, and that's what Paul said. There's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither barbarian and nor Scythian or male. We're all one, but there are distinct differences. Go back to James chapter 1 and look at the first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. Not necessarily code, but you recognize he's not talking necessarily to the Gentile church. He's talking to the Jews. To the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greeting. And of course they were. All across the Roman Empire, throughout the Middle East, there are Jewish colonies everywhere. Many of the Jews never returned back to Israel or back to Judea when they had opportunity. And they, you remember during the Iraq War, we found out there was a huge Jewish population in Baghdad. And I never knew that until we fought there. And of course, after Saddam Hussein fell, he kind of protected them for some reason. Maybe it was politically expedient for him. But when he left power and things went haywire there, then the Jewish population began to be driven off, as well as Christians. But anyway, he's writing to Jewish people. There's a man by the name of Dr. Spiros Zodiades, and I've really, over the years, appreciated God's work through this man. And I have a study Bible, King James, but it's a study Bible, this Zodiades study Bible. He just brings out a lot of interesting things that other men don't bring out. And he made this quote. He said, "The book of James is the most Jewish book in the New Testament and fits well within the stream of wisdom literature from the Old Testament." So it has Jewish tones. For instance, a lot of us Gentile Christians struggle with James chapter 2. You know, there in James chapter 2, he talks about being, saved by faith. Verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him?" And it's like, whoa. That's so different from what Paul said. A Jewish perspective. Remember who he's writing to. Now, it's beneficial for us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It's profitable for us. So for you and me, as Gentile believers, we need to manifest our faith by what? Our works. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. We're not saved by our works, but we're created to do good works. If you don't have works in your life, you're opening yourself to being second-guessed about your salvation. And rightly so. Someone who's genuinely born again should manifest it through works. So we have this Jewish tone, if you will, this Jewish flavor to this book. But he calls these Jewish people brethren. Now, every chapter he uses the word brethren to these people. I'll just give you a few examples. Chapter 1, verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren." Chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons." So there he says to these Jewish believers, Christians, it's obvious you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but just don't do it respecting, the rich over the poor. Don't do that. Chapter 5, verse 7, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." You don't say that to a lost man. Be patient to the coming. No, you say, you better get saved. You might die and, go to hell or be stuck here in the tribulation period. You don't say that to a lost man. Definitely these people were born again people, but definitely they are also Jewish. So James, to his brethren, address a need. He addresses this need. He said, you need to be drawing near to God. When you read, especially here in chapter 4, just like every one of us, including your pastor, there is a need to draw near to God. Because as long as we walk in this world, there are going to be things that plague us. Remember what Jesus said to those 12 Jewish disciples. You need not to be washed all over, but you do need to wash your feet. Because every single day as you walk this course of life on this sin-cursed earth, in these sin-cursed bodies, we struggle with a thing called sin. Let's be honest. We do. And there's a need. He says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, someone in here this morning might rightly say, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought that God draws nigh to us. I mean, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. I thought it's that way around, and you're saying that we need to make the initial effort. Well, listen, in salvation, he does make the initial effort. He did seek you out. He did, so that you could be saved. But now that you're born again, God says, I want you to seek me out. I drew near to you to save you. Now you draw near to me to walk with me, to find in me everything that you've ever dreamed about, everything that hopefully you've ever desired after. Now, I want you to understand this. Though our relationship in Christ is secure, our fellowship is not secure. When you think about relationship, you hear these great truths. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. Sealed. Jesus, we're told in the book of John, was also sealed. You and I are sealed unto the day of redemption. It's a protective thing. Satan can't get to you. We're sealed unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. We're told in 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God. We're told in Jude chapter 1, verse 1, that we are preserved in Christ Jesus. Listen, your relationship, if you have a relationship, if you're born again, that can never change. But your fellowship sure can. Let me just kind of give you an example, if I can. We're given different aspects of our relationship to God. We are children of God. He is our Heavenly Father. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. So he, friend to friend. That's another way of looking at a relationship. And one that stands out so much is he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. He's the bridegroom or the groom and we, the church, are the bride. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Do you happen to know any married couples who are distant from each other today? I'm not talking about anybody here or in the church. I'm just talking, maybe you got someone you work with and maybe they've shared some things with you. Yeah, my wife and I were talking about splitting up. Man, things haven't been good for years. Or maybe it's a next door neighbor. Maybe you got a family member. You know, it's always so heartbreaking. You know, this has happened in my family abroad where you hear about, you know, somebody getting ready to divorce. It's heartbreaking. Now, let's say they decide not to divorce for the sake of their kids. We're just going to stick it out. But they're not close. They're distant. They have a relationship that cannot change. They were bound in marriage. Hopefully, they look at it that way before God because God makes you one with the person you marry. And there's huge spiritual consequences when you end that marriage. You're one in Christ, but let's be honest. Not everybody who is married is close. They got the relationship that really can't change. Legally or spiritually can't change. But not everybody who's married has a relationship, has the fellowship. And you know people like that. And I know people like that. We all know people like that. They don't need to get married again. They already have the relationship. But they do need to get close again. There needs to be some changes. They need to draw near to each other again. So how are we to draw near to God? There's some things I want you to see in this passage. Go to verse 4. First thing I want you to see is this. No other friendships. No other friendships. Here in chapter 4, James said this, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? You say, whoa, that is awfully strong talk. And I'll be honest with you, in years past, I would read that and it's almost, I'm thinking to myself, that almost sounds like there's an accusation that these people are not saved. That's the way it kind of comes across. Remember, we're looking at a Jewish man speaking to the Jewish church, and marriage was a cornerstone of Judaism. When you read the Old Testament, God is the husband, Israel is the wife. What did Israel constantly do against their husband God, against Jehovah? They played the harlot. They committed adultery against their God. There's even a portion, I want to say it's in the book of Jeremiah, I may be thinking wrong here, where he said God actually wrote him a bill of divorcement. And he said, nah, he said, I want you to come back to me. I know you've committed adultery multiple times. It's habitual, but I still love you. And I want you to come back to me. And that was a constant battle among Jews and their husband, Jehovah God. I want you to go with me to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. In chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 3. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and an half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for many days, abide for me for many days, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. Hosea, I don't know that I wouldn't have been a prophet. You know, it sounds cool when Elijah's, or you know, calling down fire from heaven, and you know, Elisha calls down she-bears against all those children. You know, it's, wow, it'd be cool to be a prophet. Well, God asked his prophets to do some very, very difficult things. And notice back in chapter 1 of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go and take unto thee a wife of, what's the next word? Speak it out. Whoredoms. What does that mean? Prostitute. A woman who prostituted herself to other men. Take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms for the land. Now he says, I'm going to use you this way because this is going to parallel what my people are doing to me. And I'm going to use you, Hosea, and your wife as the example. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And I know Gomer is a strange name for a woman. When I hear Gomer, all I can think about is who? Gomer Pyle. I don't know anyone else named Gomer. Katie? There's a name. Okay. Trying to decide what to name the next baby. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. So he enters into this marriage with Gomer. They have two children. And it appears, you know, many of the marriages in Israel and still today in the Middle East and in places like India, you have arranged marriages. And they don't know anything about love in any of those relationships, but many of them do eventually learn to love each other. And when you read a book of Hosea, you get the idea that Hosea, obeying God, marrying this woman of whoredoms, still fell in love with her. And then she forsakes him and goes after other men. That's what we just read in chapter 3. God says, Hosea, go back after your friend. They developed a friendship, but she still had those old ways in her, and she forsook him and went after other men. And God says, I want you to go take Hosea, or Hosea, I want you to go back and take Gomer again. Buy her from this man who's prostituted her. And he bought her, literally paid to get his own wife back, and brought her back home. He said, Hosea, this is a difficult thing for you to do, but I need my people to see how much I love them. That though you have prostituted yourself and sold yourself into adultery, and it's not just a one-time mistake, it's a lifetime, constant act, I still want you back. Sir, could you do that? But, you know, that's what God calls on us as believers to do, to have that kind of love. So, when you go back to James, and you hear these words, ye adulterers and adulteresses, to the Jewish mind, that made a whole lot of sense. Wow. Didn't think about the fact that we've gone back to the old ways. Notice the rest of the verse. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Strong words by John. God says we're not to have friendship with the world. Now, we look at the New Testament church, made up mostly of Gentile believers. And what is our relationship? He is the groom, we are the bride. It's spoken about again and again in the book of Ephesians and places like the book of Revelation. Even the Apostle Paul made this observation in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, to a church at Corinth who had major, major problems with fornication and no doubt adultery. He said, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul refers to Jesus as the husband and to the church as his virgin, his bride. And he said, "I've espoused you, I've betrothed you to him, and you are to remain chaste. You are to remain pure for him." And that's not what the church at Corinth was doing. And apparently, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, many of those Jewish converts were not remaining pure. And James came down hard. "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? It's hostility toward God, and you are operating as though you're God's enemy." So what does he say? No other friendships. There's not a husband in this room who would allow your wife to cozy up, buddy up, and have that kind of a relationship with another man. None. Why should God accept it from me? I'm his bride. He's the groom. Why should he accept it from me? Why should I buddy up to the world, become buddy-buddy with the world, find the world's friendship more interesting, more desirable than him? No other friendships. If you want to draw near to God, no other friendships. Not in those forms. God is willing to draw near to any believer who has committed spiritual adultery against him. You say, "Pastor, by the way James is defining it, by the way the Word of God defines this, I've committed spiritual adultery." Well, just like God said to Hosea, "Go back and take your wife back," just like I want to take Israel back, God is willing to take me back or you back if we have committed spiritual adultery. He's willing to take us back. He's willing for us to draw near to him. Now, I want to give you a little thought here on verse 5. I don't want to skip over this. This is, I won't say it's a controversial verse. It's a verse that is not easily understood to anybody. And if you are into looking at commentaries, I don't care who you're reading, everybody sees this a little bit different way. I'm not trying to get into any controversy. I think verse 5 is connected with verse 4. It says, "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth envy?" Now, the view of some is the word Spirit means the Holy Spirit. Other people think it just means the Spirit that's within a man or a woman. I think both could be applicable in this. "Whether the spirit of a man or the spirit of God, when the bride commits adultery or gives her heart to others, it creates a strong response, lust." And that's what the word lust means, strong desire. The word lust is not always used in a negative or a perverted way. It's a strong desire, a strong response. Notice what he says, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." And that word envy means exactly what Paul said back in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, a strong jealousy. Look at it that way. "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth," or has a strong desire to jealousy. Who wouldn't? What man wouldn't get jealous over his wife if he knew that she was prostituting herself, giving herself to other men? What man would not have a strong response and a jealousy toward his wife if that were the case? Again, think about what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. God is a jealous God, the Old Testament tells us. That is one of God's titles. He is the jealous God. God saved you for him alone. He saved me for him alone. And we're not to be given to anyone else. And if you look, and if I look at my life and say, you know, I've kind of been playing toesies with the world. I find it easier to spend time with the world than it is to spend time with him. I find it easier to be out of church on Sunday and spend time out in the world than it is to be in God's house. We might be committing spiritual adultery. But here's the wonderful news. He said, if you'll draw nigh to me, I will draw nigh to you. We got the relationship already. The fellowship may be damaged, but it can be restored. And by the way, I have someone I personally know. In fact, a couple of people I personally know that committed adultery. And I don't mean a one-time mistake, going out on some business trip and in a weak moment, you know, fell into sin. I mean long periods with another person. And to the Lord's praise, I can tell you of two families that have been restored for years. So, man, if it can happen in the physical realm, it can happen in the spiritual realm too. God can do that for you and me. God can do that for you and me. So God says, if you want to draw near to me, you gotta face some facts. There's some means by which you need to draw near to me. Number one, no other friendship. Secondly, no pride. Look at verse 6. No pride, verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now, why do you think he said that? Well, I'm going to give you my opinion. I believe he's saying, you and I have the mindset that we can handle this. I got this, God. Okay, I see, been a little bit too close to the world there, but I can handle it. I'll kind of get things straightened out here. God, I can handle this. Remember the man I told you about that I led to the Lord several years ago, who's an alcoholic and went to prison several terms? I told you after his salvation, I tried to disciple him, and I knew he was struggling with alcohol. I tried to help him in that area, and he constantly said to me, I can do this. It was always I. And you know, he ended up going back to prison three terms, lost his family, lost his home, lost his career. He had a great everything. Terrible what happened to him. But his attitude toward me after his supposed salvation was, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. And he couldn't do it. And he destroyed his life. When you keep saying, and I keep saying, it's I can do this, I can do this. You know what? We got a problem. It's called the I problem. We are proud. We are proud. I'm humble and I'm proud of it. You know, that kind of attitude. I heard a football player being interviewed the other day, and he said, I'm a humble man. And I'm thinking, since you're promoting your humbleness, I doubt that you're really a humble man. And if I have to promote it, then I'm not really a humble man. We got problems with pride. Now notice in this passage, he said, but God will give you grace. God will give you grace. He'll give you more grace. Again, it's important we understand what we're talking about when we talk about grace. One of the definitions is God not giving us what we deserve. And God's good. Or God rather giving us what gives us what we don't deserve. I should correct myself. God gives us what we don't deserve. I don't deserve his favor. I don't deserve his mercy. I don't deserve his kindness. I don't deserve his patience. I don't deserve his gentleness. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve forgiveness. But I have them all. I have them all. And so do you if you're saved. We can also take that more classical definition, grace is God's favor or God's unmerited favor. When a minister down in Atlanta at Belmont Baptist, my wife and I, along with a lot of our church family, we load up buses and head downtown Atlanta to the big NBA arena, the Omni, where the Atlanta Hawks play, and literally thousands upon thousands of people. It's not an arena that seats about 20,000. We probably have 10 to 12,000 or more every day for a solid week. Come home from work, load up on buses, go downtown, not get home till late. Bill Gothard. How many of you have ever heard of Bill Gothard? Gothard Seminars, okay? It's been a long time since, I think he may have even passed away. But Bill Gothard had some interesting teachings. And he had a definition of grace that some people found controversial. I do not. And I never forgot it. When I heard it, when I heard him speak it, it just stuck with me. And this is the actual quote. This is the actual words for his definition of grace. It's this, quote, "the desire and power to do what God wants me to do." The desire and power to do what God wants me to do. In other words, by God's favor, He will enable you to be faithful to Him. Now, see, here's the problem. So I can't do this. I can't do what James chapter 4 is suggesting. But He giveth more grace. We can. If we'll humble ourselves before Him and say, God, You know the attraction of the world. I'm bombarded with it 24/7, 365. I can't do this. God, I can't do what You're saying in the rest of this passage. I can't do it. God says, that's okay, Jeff. I'll give you more grace. I will give you the desire and power to do what I want you to do. I will do it. I'll give you my favor so that you can walk humbly before Me and constantly depend upon Me. Wherefore God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God resists the proud. God resists those who think they can remain chaste in their own power. I can maintain a right life. I don't need God's church. I don't need God's people. And by the way, there are, I believe, born again people who say that. I don't need the church. I got one I know personally. I don't need the church. I don't need to be in the assembly. Reads his Bible, listens to preachers on the radio. I don't need the church. I can remain chaste before God. God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace. He gives the desire and power to do what He wants you to do to those who are humble. Can I ask you a question? Are we humble before Him? God is willing to draw near to anyone who will humbly rely on Him for victory in drawing near to Him. God, I can't do this, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without Me, ye can do nothing. But if you'll abide in Me, you can do everything. Are we walking humbly before Him? Peter said almost the exact same words in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. They must have compared notes. One of them must have been copying off the other one. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble, now listen to this. Humble yourself. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. Here's another thing that God says, I do want you to do on your own. I want you to humble yourself, because ain't none of us want God to humble us. Because if God has to go to the level of humbling you or me, He will get rough if He needs to. So God says, why don't you recognize that I'll give you grace, abundant grace, to do what you need to do, but you're going to have to do this by humbling yourself. Don't make Me humble you. Isn't it nice when a child recognizes they're wrong and they just admit it, acknowledge it, and begin to act differently instead of having mom or dad to have to deal with them and begin to take things away, begin to discipline? Is that nice? I'm His child. He's my Father, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. But you know what? Some of that chastening can be tempered, if you will, if I just go to him and say, God, I blew it big time. I have failed you. I've committed adultery against you with the world. I've not walked in humility. I've been full of pride, thinking I can do this all on my own. No pride. Notice the next, verse 7. No to the devil, yes to God. No to the devil, yes to God. Now, it starts out with the yes part in verse 7, so let's start there. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The word submit means to put yourself under, to be under obedience to someone. Now, this is not popular in the world, but I fear it's not popular even within the church. A wife is to submit to her husband's leadership. It doesn't release the man from his responsibility because he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, but a woman is to submit to her husband. So keep that in mind. I'm that wife, if you will. You are the wife or the bride. He is the husband, as Paul put it. And we are to submit ourselves, put ourselves under God. So I ask you, do you submit yourself to God? I mean, do you, with heart and voice, submit to Him? It might be something like this. You get up Monday morning, you say, God, I'm submitting to you to direct me whatever way you want me to go today. Yeah, I got to go to work. And I got to come home and go over my son's trigonometry with him. I got to do those things. God, that's already established. But I'm submitting myself to you that if you bring somebody in my path and your Holy Spirit says, stop and give them the gospel, I will obey you. If I'm driving down the road and there's something that is not fit for my eyes to look at, and you say, do not look at that, I will, especially for us men, turn and not look. God, I'm submitting myself to you today. And having that attitude every single day, really every single moment of our life, I submit myself to you. I'm submitting myself. I'm keeping myself under your authority. I'm going to obey you. I mentioned about, you know, the physical aspect of a man and his wife. Ephesians 5:2 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And then he says this, as unto the Lord. And when you read that chapter in Ephesians chapter 5 from 22 to 32, he goes on to say, Paul said, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. He said, the picture of Mike and Joan's marriage, the picture of Jeff and Debbie Vaughn's marriage, the picture of Gabe and Whitney's marriage, our marriages are a picture of Jesus Christ and his church. And when my marriage fails, or I don't treat my wife like I should, and the world sees it, then the world sees Jesus Christ tarnished. You wonder why so many people, I was trying to pass out a tract to someone the other day, I don't want that. I don't want that. And you can't help but wonder, what set you off that you would not even take a, you know, just a simple, it was one of those thank you things, thank you sincerely tracts we have in the back. Why would you not accept that? My thinking just starts to go, like, were they offended with some Christian? You know, were their parents supposedly saved people that were belligerent and mean and cruel and abusive? What would turn them away from that? Why do people turn away? Because when they look at my marriage or your marriage or a lot of Christians' marriage, sometimes they don't see what a marriage is really supposed to be. That is to mirror the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. Now, ladies, look at me. Ladies, and I'm talking to those who are married. Have you ever thought, I don't agree with my husband's leadership in this particular area, but because God has put him in that position of leadership, I will submit myself to him. Now, I know this. If you were to ask my wife, has your husband ever made some decisions that you believed were not the best and turned out not to be the best? And by the way, man, if we're honest, there were decisions we've made that have not been the best. That's why we ought to be like Pilate, and instead of rejecting our wife's counsel, maybe accept it, because God works through the wife to help husbands make decisions. But let's put that example out there. Has your husband ever made a decision or decided to go a certain direction? You said, that's dumb. Now, you didn't say that to him, but in your heart, your mind, that's not smart. But because you're obedient to Christ, because you first submit yourself to your husband, Christ, you also submit to that earthly husband, and you say, I will submit. Even though he's wrong. So what does that have to do with us as Christians? Because sometimes I think God is wrong. I'm just being blunt and honest with you. There have been times I thought God was wrong. That doesn't make any sense for me, Lord. I don't care what area of life, there are times when God makes it very plain through his word or through the influence of the Holy Spirit where he says, I want you to do this. Lord, that just doesn't seem right. But you're still the husband and I'm still part of the bride and I will submit. If you want to draw near to God, you've got to say yes to God. You've got to submit. But notice also in verse 7, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The word resist, it means oppose him, withstand him. And that made me think of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That ye may be able to withstand or stand against the wiles, the trickery of the devil. Withstand, in other words, stand against, to oppose Satan. You got to put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and so forth. We're not going to go over that, but the point is this. You rise up every day, simple way, is the way I think Paul said it to the church at Corinth, just put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what you're doing. I'm going to let you live through me. I can't do this. I'm humbling myself. And I'm going to say yes to you and submit to you. And I'm going to resist. I'm going to oppose Satan through your strength. I'm going to resist him. Listen, God is willing to draw near to anyone who is willing to submit to him, who is willing to resist Satan. I take this practice. I think it was something that John Van Gelderen encouraged. In the morning, I just take time to say, Satan, I resist you. In the name and through the blood of Jesus, I resist you. In every realm of my life, I resist you. Now, saying that isn't necessarily where it's at. It's constantly keeping that thought in your mind. And as every issue in life approaches, you maintain that mindset constantly. Oh, there's an opportunity. Either I can submit to God or I can give myself over to Satan's devices. And you recognize that Satan is never, listen, Christian, Satan will never leave you alone. I used to think, you know, we'd have these guys like B.R. Lake and you name the famous evangelists in the past, coming from a big church, we had them all. And I used to hear B.R. Lake and preach at our church. And he talked like he sat down and had coffee with Jesus. Like he literally sat down in the room, you know, in his hotel room, and Jesus sat across from him, had drinking a cup of coffee. And I'm thinking, I can't wait till I get to that stage in my Christian life where I'm so close to him, it's like I can almost see him. And I know by that point, I'll never be tempted again. Did you ever think that way when you were young, John? You ever think that way? I did. You know, I found at 63 years of old, 3 years of age, that's not true. Satan will always plague me. Satan will always come after you. Be sober. Be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's not going to stop. He won't stop until he's thrown in the bottomless pit. That'll never happen. Look at chapter 4 again, verse 8. The last part of that verse. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You say yes to God and you say yes to cleansing. No to other friendships, no to pride, no to the devil. Yes to God, yes to cleansing. He says, cleanse your hands, And then he refers to these Christians as sinners. Well, that fits because Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. He said it in the present tense, I am the chief of sinners. And we can get into that theological issue there, but he says, cleanse your hands. I believe he's talking about outward sins, things that we do in our flesh. In Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5, he deals with some of those things. He says, wherefore, putting away lying, let him that stole steal no more. Fornication, let it not be once named among you. Things that we physically do with our bodies. He said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And then purify your hearts, you double-minded. No one ever committed adultery or fornication without first giving their minds to it. No one ever stole something without first giving their minds to it. It won't do you any good to cleanse your hands if you're not willing to purify your heart. Just ask Achan. I saw, I lusted, and then I took. And it led to his death. Starts here, goes here, and acts out here. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. It's interesting, when he talks about faith back in chapter 1 of James, he said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his way. Forsake the pollutions of the mind, the godless philosophies that are being brought in on us. I don't know if you heard this week, but there are five religious groups, the Reformed Judaism, United Church of Christ, and I got some relatives in the United Church of Christ, the Episcopalian Church, Unitarian Universalist Church, all have done this in the state of Florida. Because of Florida's abortion laws, they say they are being violated of their constitutional rights, not only of freedom of speech, but the exercise of their religion. It is a violation of their right to religion not to kill babies. Their religion justifies and even condones murdering a child in the womb. Literally, our society has gone insane. Prayer meeting yesterday, Vern was up talking to me afterwards. He said, Pastor, do you know what a fur baby is? I said, well, I heard the term. I'm not real sure I know what a fur baby is. He says, it's when people think they're a duck or a chicken or a toad. Did you know right here in our local schools, parents are now asking for litter boxes in our, not New York City, not Los Angeles, not Chicago, Bridgeport, West Virginia. This is what I've been told, unless I was misinformed. I've been told that there are parents now requesting the administrators to put litter boxes in the classrooms. I heard a report of a young man, this is not here, who was allowed to go out in the schoolyard to defecate because he considers himself a dog. Our society is losing its mind. Brother, you and I better be anchored in our minds in Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? We're losing our minds in this country. We're bound to Satan in this country. And if there was ever a time that you and I can be lights in this world, it's now. We need to be lights in this world. But you know what? Christians get caught up in, I'm not saying caught up in that necessarily, but we get caught up in things. Why? Because our minds are not pure. Our minds are not free from corruption. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What do you think about? What do you put through the eye gate and the ear gate? What goes into your mind? Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. That's true for Christians as well. That's not regulated to the world. In fact, when Jesus spoke that, he spoke it to right in front of his apostles. We can't afford to fill our minds with garbage. We can't afford to be void of this book day after day after day, if all you're ever getting is what you come here for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, if that's all you're getting, there's no way you're keeping your mind pure. There's absolutely no spiritual or physical way you're keeping yourself pure. You can't do it. God is willing to draw near to anyone who is willing to be clean. But there has to be a heart desire. I'm going to be clean before God. The last thing I want you to notice, next to last thing, verse 9. Yes to getting serious. And you can thank the Lord that this only takes about 2 minutes. Yes to getting serious. Notice verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What was Jesus saying? Get serious about your sin. Look at your life, examine yourselves, and continually go before God and say, God, I want you to show me where I'm failing you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you ask God to do that? He said, get serious. Notice again, be afflicted, mourn. The word sober, be sober, be vigilant, means get serious-minded. Listen, we need to be serious-minded about this. God is willing to draw near to anyone who gets serious with Him. And I put it this way. Get serious with God, and God will get serious with you. You and I get serious with God, God will get serious with us. And the last thing, verse 10, yes to humility. Yes to humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. God is willing to draw near to anyone who approaches Him with humility. He said, I'll lift you up, but you got to humble yourself. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. But we've got to put some thought behind that statement. What do you mean, draw nigh to you, God? What do you mean, draw near, God? Well, I think the surrounding verses spell it out. You know, we don't have to wait for Rich Tozier to come. There's nothing special in any man, whether it's your pastor or any man who stands in this pulpit. The power is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His Holy Spirit. Are you close to God this morning? You got the relationship. I'm not worried about that. Do you have the fellowship? Are you drawing near to God? If you say this morning, Pastor, I do see some things in my life. I do need to draw near to Him. Why don't you commit yourself to that today? Maybe you would say, if I'm honest with myself, I think I have played footsie with the world. I've been friendly with the world, and I know it doesn't please God. And I don't know what that means for you, no more than you know what it means for me. But ask the Lord to show you. Show me, Lord. Ask Him. Let Him work in you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Father, I ask You work in me. And then if You would, be good to work in all of us, because I am just as guilty. And maybe there are people here this morning that can say, Pastor, I know my heart is right and I'm close to the Lord. And Lord, if that's the case, I'm grateful. But if there is someone here, maybe many of us here, who are not walking near to You, Lord, would You bring conviction? Maybe they need to come to the altar this morning. Maybe they just need to humble themselves and walk to this altar. Well, Lord, You work in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. I want you to stand with your heads bowed. I'm going to have Patty begin to play. If you need to come this morning, I want you to come.